We're trying to think in this session through how children develop spiritually. There's not much that's been written on it. What I'm going to share with you is stuff that I've observed with children that I'm engaged with. And I obviously have some children of my own. And it's been interesting to watch their little spiritual journeys as well. So my daughter's 14, and she tells me 30, I think it's 33 days. Every day I get an update. She'll be 14. And the boys are 11 and soon to be 10. So it's been interesting to just see what faith looks like in kids as they're growing up. I'm speaking largely about children who are growing up in a church environment today, because I think that's, for the most part, what we're dealing with. And I think we need to think through how we engage children who are not part of our church. But I think we evangelize them slightly differently to the way in which we evangelize children who are part of our church. So hopefully that'll come out in what I'm going to say. Let me pray and then we can get going. Our Father, we do thank you that you do engage young hearts and minds with the truth of the gospel. And we thank you that we do observe real and living faith in young people. And we pray that you'd help us to think very carefully about the children under our care, and how we may more effectively, spiritually nurture them in their faith and in their love for the Lord Jesus. For we pray this in his name. Amen. We're talking about development this morning. Development implies a process. A tadpole develops into a frog. There's a process. It's a known process. You can draw the life cycle of a frog. If you've been to school, you would have done that a few times. Okay, there's a process. There's a starting point and there's an ending point. The end point is a frog. It's a mature frog. That is the end point. But we're talking about spiritual development this morning, which implies a work of God. So God is at work in the process, and because God is at work, it's unlikely to be as predictable as a tadpole becoming a frog. Because God does deal with people at different stages in their lives in different ways. And he calls people to himself at different stages in their lives and in different ways. We're talking about spiritual development this morning. We're talking about the process whereby someone comes under the influence of the gospel, they come to know Christ, and they grow to maturity in Christ. I think we need to rethink our goal as churches generally. I think a lot of churches see as their mission to evangelize the world. I think the Bible goes beyond that. The Bible is not just about us getting babies born into the kingdom. It's about us getting people to maturity in Christ. That is the goal. That is what we're looking for. Getting a baby born, well, that's quite easy, actually. I found it incredibly easy. In fact, the first 9 months that I was a dad was a wonderful time. It was a wonderful time for my wife as well, I think. You didn't have to worry about forgetting things because the child was in utero. You didn't have to feed them. You could just, you know, as Michael McIntyre says, you could just close the door and leave. We're going out. You didn't have to worry about, do I have nappy bags? Do I have food? What about an extra change of clothing? All that kind of stuff. It's when the child gets born that chaos begins. You've got to think about education. Where are they? How are they? Who are they? As you try and work these things out. Now, I think that as people come to faith in Christ, that is like the baby being born, and our job is to take them to maturity in Christ. So we've got to have a more long-range view of what we're trying to achieve. Now, as I said, because God is at work, it's true that those who are perhaps younger in physical years may well be more mature in spiritual terms. I've got no doubt that Naomi, aged 8 in our Sunday school, is more spiritually mature than my 81-year-old father-in-law. And the reason for that is because you can just listen to the prayers. You see, my father-in-law only came to faith a couple of years ago. Naomi has been growing up in the Sunday school in a wonderful Christian home where there's a deep commitment to Christ, a deep love for the Scriptures, where she's being encouraged to engage with the Scriptures on a daily basis. And as you teach in that Sunday school class, and the things she comes up with and the things she prays about is incredibly heartwarming. So there is a deep spiritual maturity there which my father-in-law does not have. His prayers are very childlike. And I would say that Naomi's prayers are deeply adult-like, if you'd like to put it in those terms. And yet there is a sense that the longer a person's been a Christian, the more mature you'd expect them to be, not so? You expect people to grow in their faith. In fact, Paul was very frustrated when he had to write a letter to the Corinthians because they were such babies. He expected them to be more mature than they actually were. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4 says the following. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Just look at what's going on there. That is playground banter, isn't it? My daddy's bigger than your daddy. My daddy drives a better car than your daddy. My daddy earns more than your daddy. My daddy's got diabetes, okay? It's that kind of silly, childish nonsense. And it's going on in the church. Paul's saying, "I would love to have served up a beautiful, nice, thick, juicy steak for you, but I couldn't give you good, meaty theology. I had to give you mother's milk." We had to go right back to the beginning. So much for those who think that the mature Christians should be doing all the things that we find in 1 Corinthians. To my mind, that seems to be mother's milk. Paul wished that he could give them more, but he couldn't because they were still arguing like children. He's saying, "Would you please grow up?" Now, we want people to grow up. We must be expecting people to grow up. We must be challenging people to grow up. Because if they're not growing, then they're shrinking. That's just how it is in the Christian life. When a child is born, we track their physical progress, don't we? We take them off to the clinic or the nurse. Every so often, they get weighed, they get measured. You get told off if the child's underweight. You get told off if the child's overweight. You just can't quite win. The nurse will be asking questions like, is the child raising its head? Is the child looking around the room? Is it showing awareness? Is it blowing raspberries? Apparently that means something. Is it crossing its midline? Is it, you know, all these kinds of things. Very important developmental milestones. And we seem to be happy to engage at that level and to think through development on a physical level. But I want to ask the question this morning, do we think about spiritual development in the same way? Are we actively thinking about the spiritual progress that children in our ministries and our own children are making? What would be some of the signs or the markers or the milestones that we might look for to know if someone is developing in this way? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says the following. He says, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." So for Paul, that might be one of the milestones. Your thinking. How are you thinking about God? Has that grown up? Or are you still thinking in a very childish way about God? It's one of the problems when you engage adults who have been to Sunday school as children but no longer go to church, is that as you engage them with the gospel, they've often got a very childlike view of Jesus. It's often because they've been very poorly taught as Sunday school teachers, as Sunday school kids. They haven't been taught what is called the ugly things about God. They've been taught gentle Jesus, meek and mild. They haven't been taught about Jesus making a whip or Jesus in Revelation with a sword coming out of his mouth. They've been taught all nice things. And so they've got this childish view of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us that we have the same Spirit who equips us for different works of service. And that as we engage in those works of service as God's people, so the church grows to maturity. And then he goes on to say the following. He says, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." So once again, he's talking about the mind. He's talking about having people who mature, who are not gullible. You can get children to do anything you like. They're very, very gullible. As long as you're enthusiastic, you can get them to do anything. And sometimes we see that in the church, people who are quickly rushing off after the new thing. There's a new fad, a new thing that they've read on the internet. There's a Facebook link that they saw. You know, there's one guy who's going to come and show us how to grow a church. You know, the Lord has waited 2,000 years to produce this man, and finally he's here, and we must run after him. And then next week we're running after someone else. We infants being tossed back and forth by every new wind of teaching. Now, what we are looking for are people who are firmly rooted and grounded in the faith. And so as our goal, as our children head off to universities or into the big bad world, we must make sure that we've established them properly in the faith. that they know what they believe, they know why they believe it. Because increasingly we're having to make that kind of defense. He goes on to say the following in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. It's this whole theme of craving God's word, because it's by God's word that we grow up. I was just sharing at the coffee break that someone said to me once, they said, I've been teaching Sunday school so long, I don't think I could sit through a sermon. That's a very serious problem. That means that your Sunday school preparation is not feeding you. If your Sunday school preparation is not feeding you, then it's not worth anything. Please step down and stop teaching. Because you cannot teach what you've not engaged with. It's like your minister standing up, he's downloaded a sermon from sermoncentral.com on a Saturday night, it was a busy week, and now he reads the sermon to you. You'd feel cheated because he's not engaged with the material himself. Especially if he's pointing a finger at you for some sort of sin in your life. Okay? Now, we must not be like that. And the only way we're not going to be like that is if we are craving God's word. And we want our children to crave God's word, which is why we want to teach God's word. And the longer we keep them off that vital, vital sustenance, the more they'll wither away. And eventually they'll lose an appetite. They'll become spiritually anorexic, where you can't even force feed it to them because they just can't stomach it anymore. We must be people who crave pure spiritual milk, because that is what is going to be used to grow us. He's talking about the Word of God is the spiritual milk that will grow us. So what are some of the signs of maturity we might be expecting? Well, I've already spoken this morning about the mind, a renewed mind. The mind is our sort of first port of call, if you like. It's as we engage with God's Word through our mind that our minds are changed about God. And I hope that that process is working for you. I hope that your image of what God is like is not actually totally formed yet. Because I don't think it's possible to totally form our image of God. It's an ongoing process. It's like chipping away at a marble statue. We were fortunate to go and see the statue of David, and you've got these statues sort of leading up to the statue of David. Some say it's the unfinished works of Michelangelo, but it's basically images that are emerging out of the rock. And that they're very rough. But that's exactly what a sculptor does. It's the rough outline, and then we start chipping off the edges, and eventually we polish the statue, and it's complete. Now, I hope you don't think that your picture of God is complete. You've probably got a rough outline, but as you engage more with the Scriptures, so the rough edges should be knocked off, and so it should be polished. That's what should happen. You see, God is just so big that we can't know everything there is to know about Him. We can increasingly know more about Him, but we can't know everything. There will always be a rough edge that we need to knock off. A situation where you think to yourself, I'm not so sure about this. Or you read something in the Bible and say, I'm not so sure about this. One famous speaker said, it's not the parts of the Bible that you agree with. It's when you have a disagreement with something in the Bible, who wins then? When you're fighting with God in your study, as you study His Word, who's going to win that argument when you read something about God that you might not like? How are you going to change and adapt your thinking? How are you going to knock that rough edge off in order to get a clearer picture of what God is like? So thinking must then obviously lead to behavior. It's not just what we think. We mustn't just be big theological fat cats. It's got to express itself in daily practical living. Absolutely got to do that. And that's why when Paul writes a lot of his letters, he spends the first half looking at big theology, and then he shows how the theology is applied. So in Colossians, he's showing the supremacy of Christ in everything in the first couple of chapters. And then the second lot, he's showing them how that truth applies. He does exactly the same in the book of Galatians. He does the same in the book of Ephesians. So there's heavy theology. How does it apply? He does exactly the same in the book of Romans. We often leave out the last bit, which is the application in Romans. We love Romans 1 to 8. But actually, Romans 1 to 8 is the foundation of what's going to come in chapters 9 to 11 and then also 12 to 14. So it's theology that I know about God applied to daily living. It's got to change my behavior. I've got to be someone who's constantly putting off the old and putting on the new. How do we do that? Well, we do that by engaging with God's Word. So it's a thirst for and a love for God's Word. A desire to be changed by God's word. A desire to sit under the scalpel blade of His word, that He may cut out those things that are offensive, those malignant things that will eventually destroy us, that he cuts those things out and he shapes us and molds us into the people he wants us to be. It's through his word. I hope you still have a deep love for God's word, that we are thirsting in that way. Prayer is a natural outflow of that. As God speaks to us in his word, we should respond by speaking to him. Relationships are a two-way thing, aren't they? You know, my marriage doesn't survive on a monologue. It sometimes feels like it's a monologue. But, you know, he hasn't got her words out for the day, and I've come home and I need to hear everything. But eventually I've got to respond in some way. Even then, when there's a lot of information coming my way, I've got to engage, not so? I've got to do that. It's a two-way thing. And we need to be thinking about our relationship with God as being like that. It's a relationship. God speaks to me when I read his word. I speak to him when I pray. Okay? So prayer. And you can tell a lot about a person by the way they pray. Their prayer expresses the relationship. It's like speaking on a phone. If my phone rings now and I answer and I say, hello, my darling, you might think he's talking to his wife. Well, you'd hope so. I then might say, is mum around? Then you'd think, okay, maybe not talking to his wife. Maybe he's talking to a child. Then you say, did that dress fit? And then you think to yourself, he's talking to his daughter, or at least you'd hope so. Okay? So you are getting information about who I'm speaking to by what I'm saying. Prayer does that. You can tell what someone believes about God by the way they pray. We had a college student, a Bible college student, he got converted in his first year at Bible college. Doesn't say much about the selection process, but that's how it happened. We all knew that he'd been converted because his prayers changed. He was no longer praying in sort of, you know, Lord, oh Lord God. He was praying Heavenly Father. His relationship with God had changed, and that expressed in the way that he addressed God. So prayers are an important thing. I love to use prayers in our Sunday school. I try to think creatively about how we can encourage children to pray. Not so much for the auntie's toe that got stubbed down the road, but more about this lesson. So we're always praying about this lesson. What does this lesson mean? How can we engage their hearts with this particular lesson and this particular truth? And I listen to their prayers. And I try and use that as a gauge to work out where they are in their relationship with God. Are they formulaic? Are they just rolling off the tongue? Or have they actually thought about how this lesson applies? Fellowship. One of the marks of Christian people is that Christian people want to be together. The Spirit who calls Christians to Christ calls Christian people together in community. It's a sadness that some people have been so hurt by the church that they no longer want to be with God's people. But there ought to be that desire. Some people are isolated by geography. Some people are perhaps isolated because of illness. But there should be a desire to meet with God's people. That should be an overriding desire that we have. We find that if we've been away for a few weeks, we deeply miss our church family. Sometimes miss them more than our own family. Okay? Because we love them so much. So is there a desire for fellowship? Hebrews 10:25 warns us that we are to meet together regularly, that we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And in terms of the fellowship, is there service? Are we servant-hearted? Are we using the gifts that God has given to us by His Spirit for the common good? Now, there's lots of things that need to be done in the church that don't require a spiritual gift. They just require character. Putting out the chairs and packing them away is not particularly spiritually gifting. You just need character to do that. Are you prepared to be a servant? Okay. And obviously, the ultimate example of that is Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes and washes His disciples' feet. Not to saying that you should be washing feet, but there are kind of foot-washing jobs that need to be done, not so? Who will do it? Will we turn a blind eye to it and think, oh, well, someone else will do that? Or are we showing servant-heartedness, the mind of Christ, as we serve one another in this menial way? Evangelism is a sign of spiritual maturity. In fact, there's a sense in which discipleship, evangelism, is intrinsic to discipleship. You can't separate the two.
When Jesus calls his people, calls the disciples to follow him, he doesn't just say, follow me and we'll have fun together. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So a disciple is not someone who's just blindly following Jesus, or even excitedly following Jesus. They are calling others to follow Jesus, a bit like a Pied Piper, really. When I say the word evangelism, we may get nervous. When you say evangelist, a lot of people would think about a Billy Graham type person who's upfront, who's brash, who's in your face, who's confrontational, holding the Bible aloft and preaching. That's how we often think about an evangelist. Can I ask you to think about the person who led you to Christ? Was that an upfront Bible bashing, ram it down your throat kind of person? Or would you perhaps more describe that person as someone who was loving, who was caring, who was relational, who was patient, who was truthful, who was engaging? You see, we all evangelize in different ways. You find different kinds of evangelists in the Bible. You find Peter, who was upfront and brash and said, you with the help of wicked men put him to death, but God has raised him to life. And they are cut to the heart because of his confrontational approach. You need those kinds of people. But you get other people in the Bible. We saw one this morning, Philip and Nathanael. Philip invites, he says, come and see. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, she goes to the village, she says, come and see. She's not upfront, she's not brash, she's not confrontational, she's invitational. Lots of people like that will invite, say, come and see. Come and listen, we've got a speaker, come and listen. Those people need to make sure that they're not always inviting, that they actually do open their mouths and speak the gospel. But that can be a very effective tool. Other people are more servant-hearted in their evangelism. They do stuff for people and provide opportunities for the gospel. Tabitha was one of those people who served the saints. She was servant-hearted in the way that she spread the gospel. I think my wife's a bit like that. We've got an 89-year-old neighbor, Philip. My wife gets to change Philip's socks. When Philip doesn't get to the doctor so that his socks can be changed, my wife gets that job. But Philip's not a Christian. And so she gets to say things that you would never be able to just say to someone out front unless you were changing their socks. Like Philip, the biggest problem with our relationship is that you're not going to be in heaven because you don't trust in Jesus, just like that. He wouldn't have stood for that if she had said that at the front door to him. He takes it when she's changing his socks. Or, Philip, the next time we speak, you've got to tell me which church you're attending in the area, okay? Okay. Now she's quite forthright, but she's forthright because she's serving. It's providing the opportunity for her to do that. And people take notes when people serve one another selflessly. What I'm really saying to you is that find the style of evangelism that works, that God has uniquely gifted you for, and do it. It's part of what it means to be a mature disciple of Christ, is that we are calling others to disciple, to be disciples of Christ. It's easy to evangelize children. It's very hard to evangelize your peers. But you've got to make the running. Now, I'm hoping that as we do that, it's not just a checklist, that if we're teaching the Bible faithfully, all of these things will come up. Maybe you could add more. If you sat down and thought about what a mature Christian looks like, perhaps you'd come up with some more. But I think if we're teaching the Bible faithfully, at least those things will come up, and those are the kinds of buttons I will keep pushing. Now, they're only markers. They're not conclusive. It's not a checklist. You don't go through and say, okay, I've evangelized this week, I've prayed this week, I've read the Bible this week, I'll be okay. So this is not an MOT, okay? And just because someone's got it doesn't mean they necessarily have come to Christ. All of these things nearly need to be a response to God's grace, which is Titus 2:12, which tells us that the grace which has appeared, it is that grace of God that has appeared to us in Christ that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So it's in response to God's grace that we do these things. When it comes to thinking about children, we've got to ask the question, who is responsible for the spiritual nurture of children? We don't have time to go through all of those today, but you may want to read those in your own time.
Each one of those passages talks about situations where children are being taught or God is telling people to teach children. And you will notice there that the vast majority of the texts have got to do with parents. Parents and grandparents make known, parents teach, parents explain, parents teach, parents command, congregational teaching in Psalm 78. The reason I put congregational teaching there is because psalms were used for corporate worship. They were just songs that you sang at church. Okay, when you gather together as God's people. It's a way of teaching, which is why it's so important that the words that we sing in our churches are good. Someone, one of the youth came to me and said, oh, we want to play the song at youth church or whatever it was. They said, don't comment until you've listened to the tune. So the tune is not what's going to teach me. It's the words that they're going to teach. If the words aren't good, I couldn't care what the tune is. See? So it's in that context that children were being taught as they sang these great psalms about God's goodness. Proverbs 1:8, talking about parents who are instructing and teaching. Proverbs 4:3, it's the father teaching. Proverbs 6, it's parents who command and teach. Proverbs 22, parents trained for salvation. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 4. I've put congregational teaching there. Why? Well, because when that letter was read out and Paul said, children, obey your parents, you assume that the children were there. Okay? When that letter was first read out in the church in Ephesus. So there is an aspect in which it is congregational teaching that happens even for children. And then fathers are directly and explicitly told in Ephesians 6:4 to teach. And in 2 Timothy 3:14 to 15, we see that Timothy's mother was teaching him how from infancy you have known the Holy Scripture. So it's almost as though Timothy was taking in the Scriptures with his mother's milk. From infancy, he was being taught the Scriptures. Now, what we see from that little survey is that parents are primarily responsible for the spiritual nurture of children. But will you notice that they are not solely responsible? There is extended family and grandparents. There is also the church community. But the parents are primarily responsible. And I think there's a sense in which we've allowed parents to outsource this very important aspect of life. There's a sense in which the church needs to respond and give the ball back to the parents. Yes, we need to coach them in how to use and play the ball. But actually, we've got to give the job back to them. Now, where there are situations where the parents are not going to do that by virtue of the fact that they are not themselves converted, the church does step in the gap and becomes a surrogate parent at that point. But what we also need to be doing with situations like that is make sure that we are engaging the parents. Because if you spend a lot of time evangelizing children who come to your holiday club but never engaging with the parents, you'll be sending a little sapling that's beginning to sprout back into a very hostile environment. I had a kid come on a holiday club the second day. He said, I told my dad what we learned yesterday. He said, it's a lot of nonsense. I'm glad he came back. He may not have come back. So can we think about doing the hard work of evangelizing adults alongside evangelizing children? Can we think about the environment that we're sending them back home to? Very important that we do that. So, parents are primarily responsible, but they are not solely responsible. You see, to my mind, the children's worker in a local church is the hinge between church and home. That they are the people who are responsible for making sure that parents are equipped to teach the Bible to children. That doesn't get done enough from the pulpit, and it may be done in a more specialized way by those who've been trained in children's ministry. But we must get away from this idea that we employ professionals to teach the Bible to our children as we employ teachers to teach them secular things. Okay? We must have the idea that we are being equipped in the church to teach our own children. The reality is that, you know, most parents are expecting a youth worker to achieve with their child in 1 hour a week what they have failed to achieve with their children in the remaining 72 hours that they have with their children in a given week. Or what they've not achieved in the last 16 years, the youth worker must now, you know, wave his Moses staff and miraculously do. We've got to give that responsibility over to parents. We've got to equip them to do the job. And some parents may say, oh, well, you know, I could never do that. Did you see that amazing talk that James did up front? It was amazing. He did that children's talk. He had all the props and all that. I couldn't reproduce that at breakfast.
You're not expected to produce that at breakfast. The Sunday children's talk or the Sunday school lesson might be like the roast dinner on a Sunday. Lovely roast beef, Yorkshire pud, gravy, everything else that goes with it. That's what he's been trained to dish up. And that's great if he dishes it up. But your children don't have a roast dinner every single day. But I hope that every single day you dish up some Weetabix or a cheese sandwich. And I'm saying to parents, that's what keeps your child alive. You can't expect your children to be growing spiritually if you're dishing up one roast meal a week. You'd be reported for that, I think. What's going to keep your children alive spiritually? It's feeding them every single day, giving them the cheese sandwich. That's what the Bible is instructing parents to do. Okay? So who's responsible for what? Well, God is the one. We must get these roles right, otherwise we're going to get very frustrated. God is the one who, according to Romans chapter 8, is the one who foreknows, predestines, calls, glorifies, and justifies. If you know anything, that is everything. Okay? He's the one who foreknows. It's the wonderful doctrine of predestination. I love what Jim Packer says about predestination in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He says, we may argue about predestination as much as we like while we are on our feet. When we are on our knees, we are all agreed. Every single one of us thanks God because we know that unless He was at work in us, we would never have come to Christ. And every single one prays for colleagues and family and friends because we know that unless God is at work, they will never come to Christ. God has known us in Christ before He laid the foundations of the earth. There is great comfort in that. It's a great doctrine. Ephesians chapter 2 puts it this way, that God is the one who makes us alive in Christ. He makes us alive in Christ, and then He grants us faith, which is a gift, and prepares good works for us to do. We need to get rid of this idea as we present the gospel to people that they are floundering in a raging river, in danger of being pulled under, unless they grab life ring Jesus. That is not a biblical picture of the natural state of man. The biblical picture of the natural state of man is dead in our transgressions and sins, not floundering in the river, not ailing and needing some medication. You are dead. We're at the bottom of the river. We're dead. There is no life. God needs to come down and rescue us in Christ. He needs to revive us. The Puritans used to talk about quickening by His Spirit. Make us alive. The problem with preaching the gospel is that we're speaking to dead people. It's like going to the local cemetery and saying, who'd like to go out for a night in the town? Not many people are going to respond. But if they were somehow revived, if they were made alive, they would respond. Okay? It's the doctrine of regeneration. Now that's God's job. I cannot make people alive. I can't do that. Just come back from a trip to Ethiopia. We passed 4 funerals on one road. One, there was a body that was obviously freshly dead. It was on a stretcher and had a white cloth put on. And it reminded me immediately of Jesus and the widow of Nain's son. As he saw the funeral pyre going, and what did he do? He said, get up! It's never occurred to me to do that. Never. Because I can't. God is the one who makes people alive. So some people think that because God's doing everything, we should do nothing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because God is doing everything, we need to pray that He does it. We need to express our dependence upon God. I hope you are praying that God will make your children alive in Christ. That is the one thing you should be praying above all else. Lord, will you make this wicked little sinner alive in Christ? Will you bring life to this child that is dead to God? That is dead to the things of God? That has a heart that is turned away from God? They're not innocent. They are naive, but they are not innocent. They are as guilty as sin. Lord, will you make them alive in Christ? Secondly, will you teach them God's word? Will you teach them God's word? God's word is the sword that the Spirit uses to cut people to the heart. So once again, will we teach the Bible, friends? The longer you keep this sword in its scabbard, the less chance it's going to have to do what it needs to do. Don't be afraid to let God's word loose in your own life and in the life of the children you teach. It's a sharp, double-edged sword. We've got to allow it to cut. Do you trust God that His word, when it goes out, when you teach God's word, it will do what it's meant to do? Either for salvation or for judgment, but it'll always do one of those two things. Unsheath it. Wield it. Learn how to wield it. So that you're not trying to batter the children on the cheeks with the flat edge of the sword, trying to make it more palatable. I've had lots of fights this year, mostly in the southwest of this country, with people who don't like me teaching ugly things about God. That edge is a little bit sharp. Let's put a little bit something over there so no one gets hurt. It's a nonsense. Why do we need to make an apology for God for what's in the Bible? I think it was Spurgeon who said, talking about defending the Bible, he said, I'd sooner defend a lion. You don't need to make an apology for God. Just let His word do what it needs to do. Teach God's word. Have confidence to do that. The longer you keep them from the nourishing truth of God's word, the more they'll shrivel and die. Finally, will you model the gospel? Will you model what you're teaching? Scripted resources are awful. We will never supply a scripted resource. You get Sunday school material that you could actually teach without opening the Bible. That's horrendous. So you've never actually allowed God to speak to you before you speak to the children. Every single lesson is a lesson to be lived before it's a truth to be taught. Okay? Every single lesson is a lesson to be lived before it's a truth to be taught. And I've got to apply that to my own life, which means that all of these things that I'm expecting to see in the lives of my children ought to be true of me. I ought to be someone who is engaging with God's word, whose mind is being shaped by God's word, whose behavior is being changed by God's word, who has a thirst and a deep love for God's word, who wants to speak to God in prayer and does so. Someone who's committed to the fellowship of the saints. Someone who's committed to serving the saints. Someone who's committed to calling other people to Christ. That ought to be true of all of us. And it ought to be true of the children we teach. Now, we're looking for a holistic approach. What do I mean by that? Well, a child may come to you at the age of 4. You may be chatting to a child. You say, this really happened. A friend of ours was chatting to a boy called Dylan and said, Dylan, do you love Jesus? And he said, oh, Auntie Pat, I love Jesus. I think He's amazing. He's expressed some sort of emotional response. Now, what's happened there? That's curious. He's made some sort of emotional response to the person of Jesus. Thank you. Is that back up? Yeah. He's made an emotional response to the person of Jesus. He loves Jesus. Later on, that child may go to a youth rally and he hears the gospel and he comes forward, he makes some sort of response. Perhaps there it's more of an intellectual response. He now understands substitutionary atonement in the way that some church leaders in this country don't. So he's come to faith in that way. Okay? Now we can spend our time saying, oh, but if he thought he already loved Jesus when he was 4 and now he's 14, what's going on here? It may be that you watch this child in your church and he goes a bit wayward, as teenagers sometimes do. He goes off to university, there he gets involved in some sort of CU or he gets engaged in a gospel presentation in some way, and he seems to make another sort of response. It seems to be unlike some of the other responses. He's just all guns blazing. He makes a volitional response, a response of the will. His life is turned upside down, he's never the same. We can spend all day debating at what point the child has come to Christ. If our theology is right, God has chosen in him in Christ before he laid the foundations of the earth. And this is a process that he's gone through. Could I ask you to raise your hand today if you are someone for whom this resonates? You've grown up in a Christian environment. You can remember sometimes, thank you. You can remember times when you responded in some way, and then you responded later again, and you seem to respond again later, and there's this ongoing response. That was my experience. My parents started dragging us to church when my sister died at the age of 3. I was 2 at the time. They got involved in church because the chaplain had visited them in the hospital while my sister was dying of cancer. And we were dragged along to church. I remember one Sunday school lesson in particular. I remember Genesis chapter 6 being taught by this woman. I remember sitting at a blue canteen table. I remember the curtains behind her as the light streamed in. I remember that she even went to the effort of bringing us a little ark, and she had all the animals, and she was doing a great job telling us the story. I remember that like it was yesterday. I tried to contact her a number of months ago just to say, hey, thanks for teaching me the Bible. I eventually tracked her down. It was 4 months too late. She had died of cancer. I just wanted to say, thank you for teaching me the Bible. I remember that day. I remember going to a holiday club and going forward and receiving a booklet. I remember sitting at a friend's funeral in the first year of university and realizing I actually had no real assurance of salvation. If I had to give my testimony, I might point to that day. But it's clear to me that God has been at work for a very long time. Now, I want to say to those of you who have not had that experience, perhaps you've only been exposed to Christian things much later on in life, perhaps as an adult. It's probably true that all three of those things happened simultaneously for you. You heard the gospel, you took cognizance of it, and it affected your heart, and you made the response. I want to say to people like you that that is how adults come to faith. Don't think that that's got to be true of every single child in your ministry. The danger that we have is that a lot of adults come to faith because of some sort of crisis point. There's a crisis that happens, and they respond in this way. There's no need for us to create a false crisis point in the life of the child to get them to make a response. You don't need to do that. Now, that may be the case more with children who are not coming from church backgrounds. It may be that the holiday club, you may have an extra little push or an extra overt evangelistic message and invite a response. But that is not going to be the general tenor of your teaching week by week. You see, at what point do I tell the gospel to my children, my own children? Do they blow out the candles on their 7th birthday and I say, okay, you're 7 now. Let me explain 2 ways to live to you, or the Roman road or the bridge illustration. Shall we do that? Should I have done that earlier? 6th birthday? 5th birthday? 4th? 3rd? When should I do it? Can you imagine if I were to go home and say to my children, actually, you guys have all got an older sibling that we've never told you about. We keep him in the cupboard. Be a little bit weird. Let me open up the cupboard and reveal Jesus to you. That would be the same as trying to share the gospel on their 7th birthday. Not so? My boys, my daughter has known a time when the boys weren't around. She will still, you know, think of that as 3 years of bliss. My boys have never known a time when Emma wasn't around. She's always been there. I would hope that growing up in a Christian home, my children have been exposed to Jesus from the earliest age. I would hope that he has been on every holiday with us. He's been through tough times with us. He's been through happy times with us. He's been at every single meal time with us. And so my children, in that sense, are growing up with Jesus as the older sibling in the house. I'm not hiding him in the cupboard. Okay? And so what I'm trying to think through for my own children and for the children that I teach is I'm trying to work out where they're at in this picture. And I might find that a child coming in over here making an emotional response saying, I love Jesus. What I'm trying to push everyone to is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 5 is the obedience that comes from faith. Faith never ever comes from obedience. Obedience comes from faith. That's why I don't teach morality in my Sunday school. We teach the children to trust in Christ, and once they trust in Christ, their behavior will change. I'm not wanting to grow up a bunch of little Pharisees who are all very religious and good and who are going to end up burning in hell because they've never come to trust in Jesus. We've got to get that right. It's the obedience that comes from faith. So, how does that work? Well, the person who comes and says, oh, I love Jesus, I say, do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus, you'll trust Jesus. If you trust Jesus, you'll obey Jesus. For the person who says, oh, I understand all these things, what do you understand? Does what you understand about Jesus cause you to trust Jesus? My boy's standing on a wall, I say, jump. What does he need to know about me? He needs to know that I am capable of catching him. If he believes that I'm capable of catching him, that's what he knows about me, he will jump. What do you know about Jesus? Well, I know that he can solve my sin problem, because I certainly can't. I know that he can make me alive when I die. Those are probably the two things that I need to know about Jesus. So I've got to trust him with those two things. If I trust him, I will then also obey him. The tricky thing is the person who's sitting here. They're doing all the right things, but you've got no idea whether they actually understand the gospel and whether they have a love for Jesus. This is a Pharisee. Potentially, that's the Pharisee. So I've got to make sure that if I've got someone who's doing all the right things, the sweet little girl in my class who answers all the right questions and does all the right things and helps me to clean up and always comes immaculately dressed, I need to make sure that she understands the truth about Jesus and that she really does do it out of a love for Jesus, not just to get a sweet at the end of the lesson if you're into that sort of thing. You got that? The obedience that comes from faith. So then what I'm looking for is I'm looking for an age-appropriate repentance. So Zacchaeus stands up and he says to the Lord, Lord, look, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. That is an age-appropriate repentance for an adult. You wouldn't expect a four-year-old to do the same, would you? We're not expecting the four-year-old's testimony to be, I used to beat my wife and was an alcoholic and then I came to Christ. What does repentance look like in a four-year-old? There was a boy called Kyle, age 10, who was in a very difficult relationship with his stepfather in our youth group. And his mother came to me on the Sunday and said, what did you teach on Friday at kids' club? I thought I was in trouble. She said, no, he's got a very difficult relationship with his stepfather. He normally stays locked away in his room and there's a sign on the door that says no entry. Friday night he came home, he went upstairs and he came back downstairs and spent the evening with us. I could see that he was working really hard in his relationship with his stepfather. I went up to bed later that night. I noticed his door was standing ajar. I thought I'd check to see if he was okay. When I went in, I noticed that the sign on the door that said no entry had been removed and the new sign said all welcome had been put in its place. Do you think he's on drugs? No, but I do think that being reconciled vertically, which is possibly what's happening, as he's come to understand the gospel, means that he is now reaching out to reconcile horizontally. That's what I think is going on. I would expect an age-appropriate repentance for a 10-year-old in relationship with his stepfather when he realizes it's not right. The age-appropriate thing to do is to change the sign on the door, don't you think? So that's what we're looking for. And then what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to work out, is this child moving towards the cross or away from the cross? Does what this child say or do make me think that they are moving towards or away? Let me give you some examples of that as we close. When my daughter comes to me at the age of 8 and says, Dad, can I have a real Bible for Christmas? By real Bible, she means she wants the ones with just words that we're using at Sunday school rather than the ones with the pictures that we've been using with her. I do three things. I kick myself for not thinking about her spiritual growth. When her jeans are too small, we buy her new jeans. I never thought the Bible's too small. I need a new Bible. So I've got to kick myself. I then say to her, we don't need to wait till Christmas. Let's go to the Good Book Company right now and buy a new Bible for you. Okay? The third thing I do is I rejoice. And I draw a line in my mind and I say, I have a child who's thirsting to read God's Word for herself and I'm delighted by that. I don't need to say to her, oh, but there's a lot in the Bible you won't understand, and there's certain passages in Jeremiah I wouldn't want you to see, and, you know, I don't do that. I say, I'm delighted that you want to read God's Word, so I encourage it. Right? When my son, at the age of about six, you know, children six or seven obsess about death. At the age of six, we were on a ferry, very exciting, never been on a ferry before. The boat moves away, sort of does this. He says, what if the ship sinks? I say, well, if we know and love Jesus, then death's not a problem. Because Jesus conquered death, and if we're trusting him, he'll forgive our sin, he'll make us alive again. It's great. That's where the conversation ends. 2 weeks later, we're on a plane. We're just pushing back at Heathrow. Loud enough for the whole cabin to hear. What if this plane goes down? Sort of feel people's ears straining for the answer. I said, funny, you asked that 2 weeks ago on the boat. Yes, I did. I said, what answer did I give you? You told me that if we know and love Jesus, it's not a problem. He can forgive our sin and he can make us alive again if we trust in him. Good. 6 months later, we're on a train. We cover all transport in our house. We're leaving Earlsfield Station. There's a cemetery just to the right on the way to Waterloo. He's kneeling on the seat looking out the window. He's now seven. He says, what's that? I said, it's a cemetery. He said, what's that? I said, it's where they bury dead people. He doesn't get out much. He said, you know, I used to be afraid of dying. I said, really? Are you still afraid? He said, nah, I'm not afraid of dying. I said, what changed? He says, I now know and love Jesus as my friend. Now, what is it going to look like? I don't know. What is it? What's the end game going to be for that? I don't know. But I know that I've got a seven-year-old child who believes that he has confidence to face death based on his relationship with Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm drawing a line in my mind. When a 10-year-old in our church has been sharing the gospel with his Hindu friend and brings Kavishan along to the holiday club, and then a number of weeks later prays this prayer. These are the exact words that he prayed after we had done a session on Acts chapter 5 about persecution for speaking the gospel. He prays this prayer. Lord, please would you help Kavishan not to be told off by his mother and his sister and his father when he speaks to them about Jesus, because he's the only one in that house trying to live for Jesus. Did he make that up to impress me? Was he a Pharisee? Was he trying to make an impressive prayer? Do you think there's a possibility that Kavishan actually did come to faith? Do you think there's a possibility that Kavishan has actually shared Jesus with his Hindu family? Do you think that perhaps they've told him off? Do you think he perhaps he's reported this to Ethan, and perhaps to Ethan has brought this up as a point of prayer? Or am I just weird? Is that Rory's fantasy world? Can you see where I'm drawing lines? I've got a Hindu evangelist in my congregation, and he's 10. So when he says to his mother when he moves to a new school, he says, I don't think my teacher's a Christian. I think today I'm going to tell her the gospel. And his mother says, don't rock the boat. I said to her, are you mad? It's a private school. They want your money. They're not going to kick him out. I mean, if the teacher's a Hindu, we got a good chance. He's got a track record with Hindus. They didn't get on with it. Yeah? A couple of quotes from George Goodman. It is not wise to press children to say that which they as yet may imperfectly understand or still more imperfectly express. Sympathy and encouragement with every right desire must be shown, but any manifestation of life should be spontaneous. Moreover, it is unnecessary. Since these last words were penned, I have had a children's mission and one evening inquired if any had gone home to tell their parents or others that they had come to Christ. No suggestion that they should do so had been made, and no outward sign asked for. We're not raising hands and signing cards. It was found that many had made this confession spontaneously. And then he goes on to say, constant appeals in regular work should be avoided. They lose their value and the ear becomes used to them. There are times when the Spirit of God will lead us to be urgent, but generally let the word be carefully taught and let it have time to generate in the heart and bear fruit. If I were asked for the one thing above others from which evangelical Christians are suffering today, I should say premature profession leading to a false assurance. The fruit is picked before it has had time to ripen. Persons who have been converted once believe they are safe, though walking obviously as the world does in diverse lusts and pleasures. Never let having been converted once be the ground of hope. It is he that believeth that he is saved. In other words, faith is a continuing principle and not a past event. He's writing back in 1924. I've yet to find anything contemporary that's as lucid. There's no need for you to be ripping fruit off trees. All we do is we teach the Bible faithfully. A text may lend itself to saying, hey, wouldn't today be a great day for you to make Jesus your special friend? As you hold out the hand, what happens? The fruit falls in your hand. Then you know it's of God. So can I ask you to commit yourself to praying that your children will come to life in Christ? And will you commit yourself to teaching them faithfully? And will you be encouraging the parents in your church to be teaching their children the Bible? And would you be giving them the tools and the understanding so they can do that and make that cheese sandwich every single day? And then will you find the balance? Find the balance between exhorting children and encouraging children. Sometimes children just need to be encouraged because they might be feeling down about their faith. Sometimes they need a kick in the pants. Okay? And you say something like, hey, do you call yourself a Christian? Are you someone who knows and loves Jesus? Yes? Well, then that's not the way you should be behaving. So they may need to be exhorted. But oftentimes they just need to be encouraged. Okay? That is why it's called pastoral ministry. The shepherd who goes looking for the lost sheep, who binds up the one with the broken leg, who uses the staff to tap them to get them to be in place. Okay? That is our job. I'm out of time. I'm over time. I promised to be finished before 5 to midday, and I'm not. So I'm going to pray a short prayer, and then we're going to be moving off to seminars. Father, we do thank you for the joy of being able to share your word with young people. And we thank you that you are faithful in working by your Spirit to bring children to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you help us to see our goal as bringing them to maturity in Christ, that each and every single one of the children under our care, we would know where they are in their relationship with you and how we may better nurture their relationship with you. And Father, would you work by your Spirit to raise up an entire generation of people in this country who are standing firm for the gospel, who know what they believe, and who are mature in Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.